Hear the word of the Lord. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that you would give us grace this morning to rightly understand and interpret your word, that your spirit would remind us of the truth of the gospel, the truths of Jesus, that he would give us power, Lord, power of discernment, power of faith, of love, and that would drive out all fear as we talk about dark things this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Why are modern movie villains so ineffectual? Writes novelist Anthony Horowitz. He continues, most bad guys in big summer blockbusters find themselves contending with a tornado of special effects, leaving actors with little to do but race around with their quiff blowing in the wind. And if you're planning to blow up New York or San Francisco, who really cares? They've been blown up so many times and in so many different ways that as an audience, we're tempted to just let you get on with it. What with their overinflated budgets, filmmakers in Hollywood seem to have forgotten an ancient truth. It's the no-frills finales that really chill. Is this true? I wouldn't know. It's been about 10 years since I saw a summer blockbuster that wasn't animated, right? But even in those movies, it feels like the real bad guys are becoming increasingly more elusive. And I think Horowitz might be onto something. For years, I've been noticing a trend in our culture's storytelling in which the bad guy, right, who we've all come to know, is replaced by the misunderstood guy, the manipulated guy, the product of the system guy, all meant to show us that the real bad guy is something out there, the environment that produced him or her. Our storytelling, it seems, is losing an important category for its antagonists. It has seemingly forgotten that there are still people in this world that are simply, wholly, truly, irrationally evil. This past weekend, I watched the movie Elemental, an animated movie with my kids, and there is no bad guy at all in that movie. Can't be found. There is misunderstanding. There's a broken system. There is this prejudice and racism against the fire people. But there's no villain. There's no evil stepmother, no wicked witch, no brooding lion brother hoping to take on the throne, no slimy vizier trying to take over the kingdom of Agrabah. Right? You can tell I grew up in the 90s. Just a whole lot of problems to be solved. Right? And that's fine. But it's not the whole story. The Bible tells us a different story, a more complete story in which there are not only problems to be solved, but there is evil to be defeated. It tells us a story in which there is a very real bad guy who deceives and enslaves. He creates willing followers and then sends them out into the world to tear it apart from the inside out. The author of our passage today, Paul, is well acquainted with this bad guy, the devil. Calls him out by name for the first time at the very end of chapter 2. He is the puppet master pulling the strings of Timothy's opponents, the false teachers in Ephesus. It is his trap in which, by God's grace, they may be rescued from, and it is his will in which they are held captive to do. Last week, we answered the question of how we are called to serve through suffering when we encounter these folks in our churches. Timothy, again, is faced with opposition from false brothers, spewing false doctrine and living false lives. What is he to do? What are we to do when we're faced with these same kind of folks? And Paul is clear, and Tyler preached on it very well last week. Don't argue with them. Be kind to everyone. Focus on teaching well. Be patient and gentle in your corrections. And then watch what God does. In his mercy, he may use your love and your kindness, your patient and gentle teaching, to turn their hearts towards him, toward his truth, and rescue them from the captivity of the devil. But what if they won't be rescued? What if they won't return to their senses? What if they won't come to the knowledge of the truth? What if they won't repent? What if our gentle, patient correction falls on deaf ears? Our kindness is met with scorn and mocking. What if there is no change? What if, for all our efforts, we are only met with prolonged and willful unrepentance? How do we continue to serve through suffering then? How do we remain unashamed? This is the main question for today. How should we serve through suffering when faced with unrepentant opposition? And this passage breaks up neatly into two parts. Verses 1 through 5a provide us with a last days reality check, in which Paul introduces us to the reality that we are living in the last days, and that these days will be difficult because of the evil people that we find in them. We have here a portrait of a bad guy, so we will know both how to identify one in our midst and how not to become one ourselves. Then verse 5b through 9 provide us with the answer to our main question. How do we minister to these people? What is our responsibility to such hard-heartedness, such selfishness, when it is uncovered among us? The Apostle Paul provides us with an answer that we should find clear and practical and hopeful as we navigate these last days before Christ returns. So let's pick up in chapter 3, where we left off last week. But understand this, Tim, that in these last days, difficult times will come. And I want to pause here because we can't overlook the apocalyptic, the prophetic nature of this passage. What Paul is doing right here in verse 1 is super important for us to take note of because it affects how we understand everything else he's about to say. What he's doing is providing Timothy with a cosmic 30,000-foot view of his circumstances. He's not just this apostolic stand-in, right, trying to combat false teaching in the Ephesian church. He is actually living out the last chapter of human history, a story about a cosmic war between God and the devil with the fate of humanity in the balance. So far in this story, the decisive battle has been fought and won by the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. But because he is not just a conquering king, he is also a gracious, loving, merciful Savior, he has decided to go about the long, difficult work of liberating deceived, captive, and rebellious souls from their merciless master. Timothy is a soldier enlisted for this task. for this rescue operation. He is a bringer of the good news of the conquering king who wills that none should perish, but have everlasting life if they would only repent and believe. This is the last day's mission. This is a rescue mission, and it is one for which we are enlisted as well. But as we've seen earlier in our study of 2 Timothy, it's a mission that is fraught with danger and opposition and suffering. And so we need a helper, someone to give us supernatural power, a comforter who wraps us in supernatural peace and joy and love, an advocate that will teach us and train us, bringing to remembrance all the words of our beloved King Jesus, who is the very source of our hope, the Holy Spirit. We know from Peter's sermon in Acts 2 that the presence of the Holy Spirit means that the last days have begun, that we are living in them. The last chapter in the history of humanity has begun at Pentecost. And it's a good thing that the Holy Spirit is here, because without the Holy Spirit, we would not survive the last days. The overwhelming witness of the Old and New Testament scriptures testifies that the last days will be days filled with evil and apostasy. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul writes, "The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will desert the faith and occupy themselves with deceiving spirits and demonic teachings." It will seem that as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, the devil will ramp up the assault. He will continue to outdo himself in wickedness, turning up the senseless violence, indulgence, degeneration of society to 11. We're told the church will not be spared from this. We're told that at times it will seem as if the unbelieving world has a better hold on virtue and morality than God's church. Why? Because it's been so heavily influenced by these folks that we're about to be introduced to. We're told here in verse 1 that the last days will be difficult. And yet, we cannot forget what else Paul has written here. That God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And that all of God's true children, his faithful remnant, have this spirit which seals them for all eternity with the words, "The Lord knows those who are his." And so there is no reason to be afraid in these last days. But there is no reason to be ignorant either. Somehow, I've gotten the reputation of being the office pessimist at my job. I can't imagine why. I mean, have you met me? I'm like this walking ray of sunshine, right? Come on. I can be pretty glass half empty sometimes. But this is why I think that is. It's because I have super high expectations of how things should be. Right? I think the reason pessimists are the way they are is actually because they're far too idealistic about their reality. It's like we wake up each morning and we think their life should be on easy mode, right? Like everything should go right because why wouldn't it, right? I'm awesome. Ipso facto, my life should be awesome too. And so when life is not that way, when it's not awesome, we have this outsized emotional reaction to disappointments and setbacks. And so this is why we need more balanced people, right, in our lives to even us out. We need reality checks and early and often in our lives. And this is what Paul is doing to Timothy here. He's giving him a last day's reality check. Not to try and bring him down, right? Not to make him hopeless, right? He just said, hey, these people might come to repentance through your teaching, through your kindness, through your love. That actually may happen, right? He has just given him the hope that some of his bitterest enemies might come to repentance by God's grace. But now he adds the caveat, but they might not. Be ready for that. We live in the last days, Tim. And in these last days, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, savage, opposed to what is good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, loving pleasure rather than loving God. They will maintain an outward appearance of religion, but will have repudiated its power. In other words, they are bad guys that, like being bad, will continue to be bad and will spread their badness at all costs. Now, this is meant to do a couple of things for us and for Timothy. First, it's supposed to give us a broad portrait of the kind of person we should expect to encounter in the church in these last days. And second, it's supposed to be the kind of list that is applicable for all humanity, not just Christians. In fact, lists like these were also really common in Jewish and Greek literature around the same time. And I think Paul's idea of using a list like this is to say that, one, God created humans with a universal morality ingrained into their souls, right? And number two, no human community, not even the church, is exempt from these kinds of people. In fact, if we accept Paul's premise that these folks are really emissaries of the devil, and their great pleasure is to attack and discourage and deceive the faithful, then churches are exactly where they will show up to go to work. We should always expect to find these people in the church before we find themselves outside of it. So what characterizes these people? First thing we should note is that the primary problem, right, the first characteristics, the primary problem is with their love. Their love. Humans are not primarily a thinking being, right? We're not just brains on a stick. They're not primarily even a feeling being. Not primarily an instinctual acting being like animals. The fundamental thing that drives and moves humans is what? Desire. It's love. Humans are made to love because their creator is love. But because of our fallen state, our loves are disordered. St. Augustine wrote that all sin is a product of loving less important things more and more important things less than we should. Disordered loves. These last days bad guys are so bad because they love one thing first and one thing most, themselves. Can I just express to you in no uncertain terms how bad unmitigated self-love is? Follow me here. God made us, right? God made us. So he knows how we're supposed to work. He knows how we're supposed to come out of the box, how we're supposed to fit together, how we're supposed to charge the batteries, how we're not meant to be in the water for too long, right? How we're supposed to reproduce everything. God made us. He knows how we're supposed to work. So when he gives us instructions in his word, those rules, those commands, those principles are for our good. We follow them, everything will work out. Will act in the way according to how we were created for our proper functioning. So when Jesus, the Word incarnate, says the two greatest commandments are first love God and then love others, and instead you choose to love yourself first and most, should we be surprised at the inevitable breakdown that's about to happen? No. Everything that comes in this list is a direct result of a love of self that will ultimately destroy you and everyone else around you. Elevating the love of self to the greatest and highest good is the most toxic, cancerous, and destructive decision a person can make. You and I were not made to put ourselves first. It tears apart the very fabric of the created order. People who love themselves usually love money because money buys sex and money displays power, right? Money is the currency that makes it possible to take the desires of their heart and make them a reality. Love of money, major red flag when selecting leaders for the church. We learned that last time. And it's all a root of all kinds of evil, right? Last days, bad guys will usually be money-loving fools who will claim to be selling you truth, but the truth is they're selling you out. They are boastful because they think everyone else should love them as much as they love themselves. Everything they are, have, or do is exaggerated to put themselves on display. Their achievements, their possessions, their body, their life, all must be put on a platform in order to show that their self-love is actually completely justified. They are arrogant because why wouldn't they be? Have you seen how awesome they are, right? They go into every room assuming they are superior to everyone else there. It's not even a question. It's a known fact in their mind that no one has more rights. No one is entitled to more than they are. They are completely overbearing in their assumption of their own self-worth. This arrogance then manifests itself in an open disdain for God and others. The word here could be translated as blasphemers, or it could be translated as demeaning or abusive. And either way, the only way that these folks can sustain the superiority of the self is to reinforce the inferiority of everyone else around them. So in the case of God, that means blasphemy. And in the case of everyone else, that means a steady stream of abusive and demeaning insults. No one is as good as them, and it's critical that they know it. This includes their parents. In Jewish culture, this was in direct violation of the fifth commandment, according to Mosaic law, was punishable by death by stoning. In Greek culture, it was seen as a great source of shame to disobey and disregard your parents. So even the ones who gave them life, who protected them, who raised them, aren't worthy of their submission. They are a law only to themselves. Their disobedience then exposes their ungratefulness. In their pursuit of self, they have bought into the deception that everything that they have is because of what they've done. All the good decisions they've made, their intelligence, their cunning, their work ethic, that's what has made them what they are. There is no category for grace. Grace is for the weak. Grace is for the dependent, the insufficient, the stupid, the poor. This characteristic alone betrays their ignorance of the true gospel. The whole Christian life is a response to grace. It's a life of gratefulness. Therefore, they cannot grasp holiness. Holiness is given, not manufactured. A truly holy person is made holy by a gracious calling from the Father, a gracious holy union with the Son, a gracious power from the Spirit. They have no desire for the things that are holy. Holy gatherings, holy worship, holy baptism, holy communion, the holy word of God. No desire for those things. Because they love themselves, they're unloving towards others, right? At its core, love is self-sacrifice. It is giving up one's own good for the good of the beloved without expecting anything in return. A person intent on loving themselves above all else is incapable of that kind of calculus. They're incapable of the calculus that makes self-sacrifice possible. They will not sacrifice what pleases them for the sake of others unless there is some long-term endgame benefit. Love for them is contractual, and their pleasure is priority one. They're irreconcilable because why would the greatest person in the world ever have to acquiesce to or compromise with a lesser human being? It just doesn't compute. It's illogical. It makes no sense to them. And so they will always remain implacably opposed unless it benefits them not to be so. And if their opponents stand up to them, then they will resort to slander. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The more pride we have, the more other people's pride irritates us." Right? So these guys remain in perpetual state of irritation because of their deep, deep love of themselves. So they defame others, they spread malicious gossip, make unfounded accusations against others' character. They have no self-control because in their mind they need no self-control. After all, what is there to control when everything you think, say, and do is so important? Right? Why have self-control when everything you do is right? They have no ability to restrain their feelings, their actions, their reactions. Because in their mind, they have no need to. And then the lack of self-control only makes them act less human. They become brutal, savage, driven by their most base desires and emotions. They are opposed to what is good because, after all, if it doesn't originate with them, how could it be good? For them, good things are those things that serve them, please them, protect them. So anything that would seek to humble them, to correct them, to expose them, must be opposed. The goodness of God will always seek to extinguish the love of self in us because the love of self is the very thing that will destroy us. They are treacherous. They will betray those who place trust in them because people in relationships are an expendable means to fulfill their own desire. They're faithless, deceptive, untrustworthy, unreliable because they have taken on the character of their master and their father, the devil. They are reckless, completely uncaring about the consequences of their actions and words. Their constant refrain is, "Not my problem." They are conceited. Can't tell them anything about their abilities, about their appearance, about how they come off in conversations, nothing. Critique, rebuke, warning, advice, all are met with complete disregard. And then it all comes full circle, right? They love pleasure rather than God. And this is what being a lover of self looks like. A pursuit of one's own pleasure above all else. Feeling good is the highest good. Everyone and everything becomes a means of to pleasing the self. And do you know why? Because in their mind, they are God. This is the devil's master plan. He doesn't want you to worship him. He doesn't even want you to think about him. He doesn't even want you to think that he exists. He wants you to make him like, he wants to make you like himself, right? He wants you to want to be God. To live for your own pleasure and your own glory, because he knows from experience that that will lead to your own destruction. And then you will be just like him forever and ever and ever. That is his one solace, his one purpose for existence. And you and I are in the crosshairs. This is a scary portrait, isn't it? You ever met someone like this? No? You sure? Because here is the scariest part. They will maintain the outward appearance of religion, but will have repudiated its power. We all think that we're going to be able to pick these people out of a crowd, don't we? We all think that we have these impeccable powers of discernment. Until we hear of someone we knew, someone we loved, someone we trusted, make shipwreck of their faith, their family, their marriage, and cast everything we thought we knew into doubt. Despite all the above characteristics, these people are able to deceive others with their outward appearance. These people will find ways to create and uphold the exterior facade of religiosity. They do it through the manipulation of their language, through the manipulation of those close to them, and through the manipulation of their churches. They have to, because the reality of their life is that they are not nearly as awesome as they believe they are. They are not God. But people who don't like their own reality learn very quickly how to create a different reality through self-deception. And then, if they're really good deceivers, they learn to enforce that reality on the people closest to them. And then, if they're in the church, they use the language of the Bible to use it to tap into people's most deeply held beliefs and fears, and then use that to manipulate them for their own pleasure. However, there is one glaring hole in their impeccable facade. They are missing the power. They've repudiated it. I wonder why. From our study thus far, we can say with reasonable certainty that the power Paul speaks of is none other than the Holy Spirit. The very power that Timothy has received by the laying on of hands, these false brothers have rejected. But why? Because they are already empowered by another spirit, the spirit of self-love, the spirit of Satan. In order to continue on a path of self-love and love of pleasure, they must refuse the Holy Spirit. According to Jesus' teaching about the Spirit in John 14, one of the Spirit's primary purposes in our lives is to teach us the truth. And the truth of the gospel is that love of God and love of others is what true religion is made of. Love of self and the power of the Spirit cannot coexist for long in the same soul. So here we have the portrait of the last day's bad guys who make the last days difficult. What do we do with them? Do we curse them? Do we hope for a little Ananias and Sapphira action, right? You lied to the Holy Spirit, but you're dead. Yeah. No, I don't think so, right? First, I think it's important that we realize that without the gospel, without the mercy of the Father, blood of the Son, power of the Spirit, we are them, right? It is a supernatural event that keeps us from going down this road of self-love. A supernatural spiritual transformation. So without God, we are them. Chad Gardner writes a description of this kind of war of the flesh, this kind of feeling of being the sin waging war against one's soul. In the King's Kaleidoscope song, Felix Culpa, he writes, "I'm still a wicked, wretched man. I do everything I hate. I am fighting to be God. I seethe and claw and shake. I have killed and stacked the dead on a throne from which I reign. In the end, I just want blood, and with his blood, my hands are stained. See the God who reigns on high. He has opened his own veins. From his wounds, a rushing torrent that can wash it all away. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Grace upon grace." If you sit here today, hardened to the gospel, finding yourself devoted to the cult of self-love, there is grace for you. Let go of the lie that if you don't love yourself above all others, then no one else will love you. It's just not true. You are more loved than you have ever dreamed possible by your Creator and by your Savior. You're also probably more sinful than you've ever imagined as well. But don't let that stop you from experiencing the love of Christ today. It didn't stop Jesus from dying for you. The second reason we need a good portrait of what these folks look like is because we need to know how to minister to the church when they are uncovered in our midst. Remember, the main question for today was, how should we serve through suffering when faced with unrepentant opposition? Are you ready for Paul's solution? Avoid people like these. In the midst of unrepentant sin, you don't serve unrepentant sinners. You avoid them. And if my understanding of the Greek word is correct, you keep on avoiding them indefinitely. Now, the word avoid is not strong enough here for what Paul is actually telling Timothy to do. You avoid doing your homework. You avoid the boy in class who annoys you. You avoid the guy at work who cooks fish in the break room, right? This is not the kind of avoid we're talking about. We're talking about avoiding Third Street on the way home from school because you don't want to get beaten up. We're talking about avoiding going into a room that contains radon. We're talking about avoiding the gas station across the street after dark. The avoid here carries this feeling of horror that we should not miss. There is a misconception in Christian circles that it is somehow more Christ-like or holy to tolerate and accept people like this who live in unrepentant sin and do so under the guise of grace. That's not grace. Let Paul free you from this misconception. You should love your enemies. You should pray for those who persecute you. But you have no obligation to include them in the household of God. Especially if they only maintain the outward appearance of religion, but give no evidence of any kind of spiritual transformation. There is just no room for bless their heart Christianity in the pages of the New Testament. There is no room for these people in the household of God. We don't feed wolves here, right? We drive them out. If you take advantage of our kindness, if you won't listen to our teaching, if you won't heed our correction, if you won't repent, if you won't accept the truth of the gospel, if you won't come to your senses, if you won't take the opportunity to escape the devil's lies, then you need to go. The rest of these brothers and sisters here are too dear, too beloved for us to allow you to deceive them and betray them. And this is exactly what Paul says has happened in the church of Ephesus. He says this is what will happen in our churches. For some of these insinuate themselves into households and captivate weak women who are overwhelmed with sins and led along by various passions. Such women are always seeking instruction, yet never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these people, who have warped minds and are disqualified in the faith, also oppose the truth. Evil is never quarantined. Evil is never tamed. It always spreads. These guys started in the church and then wormed their way into the households of these women. Now, we've already met these women in 1 Timothy, right? Younger widows, potentially, disposable income, able to patronize, you know, some of these traveling teachers, some of these charlatans, right? They have inheritances from their deceased husbands. They may be the hosts of these house churches, which makes it really hard for Timothy to avoid, that whole situation. They may be prone to the kinds of asceticism that's peddled by these false teachers. They may be the ones speaking out in the public assembly, causing this disruption that Paul has already taught against in 1 Timothy. And they're pictured here as burdened down with past sins, led along by passions. And this makes them the perfect prey for these phonies who come to assuage their guilt and fulfill their desires. These guys are just as empowered by Satan as Pharaoh's magicians. Remember these guys, right? Animated movies. Prince of Egypt, right? Classic. The height of DreamWorks, right? Do a great job of portraying these charlatans here. Jannes and Jambres. And these are the guys who, when Aaron threw down his staff, right, became a snake, they threw theirs down as well. Right, mimicked the miracle with staff snakes of their own. And they actually kept up with it for a while, right? Got a couple plagues in. But when it came to the plague of the gnats, they couldn't mimic it any longer. Jannes and Jambres are the prototypes for the false teachers in Ephesus. They are those that have an outward appearance of power, that can mimic the power of the Holy Spirit, but in reality, they've denied it. They've opposed it. The consequences of accepting these kinds of people instead of avoiding them are destructive. False brothers and sisters who come speaking a different gospel with a different way to atone for guilt, a different way to fulfill your desires, a different power than the power of the Holy Spirit must be avoided at all costs. They have a potential destructive force to devastate marriages, families, lives, and churches. You are not called to serve them. You are called to avoid them. For how long, though? How long, O Lord, must we endure these difficult days? How long must we suffer the betrayal and abuse by false brothers and sisters? How long will the church be assaulted by the servants of the devil? How long must we wait? I can't answer that. It's not for us to know times and seasons, right? But here's the hope that Paul gives us. But these will not go much further, for their foolishness will be obvious to everyone, just like it was with Jannes and Jambres. In the short term, we can have hope that the Holy Spirit is on our side, and he gives us power to discern, and he guards our minds and hearts from false teaching insofar as we know the Word of God. Healthy churches who know their Bibles well and don't suffer fools should expose most false brothers and sisters rather quickly. Just like Jannes and Jambres, they won't be able to keep up with the Spirit. In the long term, we can have hope as we stave off the wolves trying to devour the sheep in the dark. We have a chief shepherd who is riding through the night, bringing the dawn of a new age with him. At the end of these last days, when every dark and deceitful thing is brought into the light, in the last judgment, even the most devious wolves will be exposed for who exactly they truly are. Their foolishness will be on display for all to see, and they will perish. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Save us from the cult of self-love. Protect us from the enemy and his servants. Let's pray. Father, give us grace. Give us that Holy Spirit-delivered power that guards our minds, that guards our hearts, that keeps us from falling into the devil's lies. Deliver us from captivity. Deliver us from self-love. Help us to make the hard decisions and have the hard conversations that would protect and grow and sustain your people. We love you, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.